Have you ever really been lonely? You know, people can be lonely even if around people. Loneliness has different ways of coming into our life. I believe Jesus was the most loneliest person that ever lived in the final week leading up to the cross. We pick up our reading in Isaiah 53. We'll read through the chapter, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The strength of the Lord. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows or pain, and acquainted with grief or sickness. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor." This is the lonely Savior. In verse 3, it mentions that he was forsaken by man. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And then it tells us in verse 4 that he was struck down by God. And in verse 10, he was crushed by the Lord. I'm going to look at those two things, forsaken by men, forsaken by God. We now turn to the New Testament. The major writer would be Matthew. We begin in Matthew chapter 21. This is what we call usually, I would not call this the triumphal entry, because it was anything but triumphant. He was rejected. The whole series from this point, and certainly it was declared beforehand that it would be rejected, but from chapter 21 all the way to chapter 25, you see this rejection, and then ultimately his coming back again. Coming back to deliver Israel, those that did reject him. The first people that we see that are rejecting him are the Jews. rejected by man, the first group of people, the Jews. In chapter 21, we see these chief priests and Pharisees. We begin the account in verse 42 of chapter 21, Matthew. Jesus said to them, these Pharisees and scribes, "Have you never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected?" Now the builders are the religious elite, these Pharisees and scribes. These are the builders. These are the ones that should be teaching and nurturing Israel in the truth. And specifically here about the stone, the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Talking about the rejection of the nation of Israel and, by and large, Gentiles coming into a relationship, the kingdom of God. Certainly God would leave a remnant, but not the nation at large would respond to Messiah in his first advent. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The judgment for rejecting Christ, Jesus, his Messiah, is devastating. It will grind him to powder. In other words, you cannot stand before the Lord if you reject Messiah. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because of they took him for a prophet. Now we know the engagement is going to continue here. The Herodians, the Sadducees, same rejection. We pick up in chapter 26. Verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, this is the Sanhedrin, they assemble at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So these guys are not honest. They're going in stealth. Why? Because they feared the people, remember? So what they're doing is stealth-wise. They want to exterminate him and his ministry and his preaching. And they figured that everything will cease if that happens. But it's not just the Jews that are rejecting him. He's forsaken by men in regards to the people themselves, not just the religious elite, but the nation at large. Backing up to chapter 23, after basically the final discourse in that week of rejection, as he dealt with the various groups that would come up to him, and he silenced them all. Knowing the rejection, he says in chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together." And I take in view there that he's referring to their history, because they have had a long line of rejecting God by not obeying him. And so here is the rejection of their Messiah, the one that supposedly they had longed in waiting to come upon the scene. They didn't understand the times. And so Jesus is saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, look, your house is left. The temple is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall say no more until you say, blessed, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's backing up all the way to this time when he's coming down from the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley into the Eastern Gate, into the temple, knowing that he's been rejected. What did they say in chapter 21? They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, you're going to say that again, but you're going to say it again at the second coming. And that's when you'll see me. You'll see me and know me for who I am. You will mourn and weep. You will recognize me as the one that you crucified. That's what Zechariah says in chapter 12. But he will pour out grace and supplication for them. But many will have to die because of rejection of Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he, in his opening account in that gospel, mentions this same thing. So it was determined ahead of time, knowing this was going to happen. This is not, oh no, I didn't know that. I didn't know they were going to reject me. What am I going to do now? This is not open theology. This is not God figuring out plan B and plan C. God already knew this. And so it tells us in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he, referring to Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that's neuter, came to his own things, came to his creation, and his own, masculine, his own people did not receive him. John is declaring ahead of time in the opening address of his gospel, this Messiah will be rejected by the nation itself. So he's rejected by the Jews, he's rejected by the religious elite, he's rejected it by the nation. He's also, secondly, forsaken by his close acquaintances. Judas is the beginning here. In chapter 26, Matthew. So Matthew chapter 26. In verse 14 and following. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Oh, they're happy to hear this one. And so they counted out 30 pieces of silver. Now, wasn't that prophesied in Zechariah? That he would be betrayed for a common slave. So from that time on, they sought opportunity to betray him. Verse 20, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now you have to picture this in your mind as the sup is taken. Simultaneously, when Jesus takes that sup, Judas comes along and sups with him. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, Old Testament. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Verse 45. They're at Gethsemane. Jesus told them to watch and pray. They're sleeping. Judas isn't there. Jesus says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go from here. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's betrayed by his close acquaintance here, Judas. Judas is one of those guys that, in my mind, according to Matthew chapter 10, he was given the ability to do miracles temporarily, along with the other 11 apostles. And so as he is accompanying somebody, as they went up by twos, he's proclaiming this message, but he's not a true believer. Jesus is going to declare in chapter 7, look, you can do all this kind of stuff. He said, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The key feature is the proof of the pudding is not what you say, it's your life. And here is the betrayer. He was marked out long ago, the Bible tells us. So Judas, as one of those close acquaintances, is betraying Jesus, as we know, with a kiss. He gets close enough to Jesus that he can kiss him, supposedly as a friend, and yet it was a sign of betrayal so that those that accompanied him would know the man. But then there's the apostles. Matthew 26, verse 31. They're on their way to the Mount of Olives. They're singing a hymn. Verse 30 tells us. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, now he's quoting Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The sheep, he's referring to them, they will scatter. They will be made to stumble, Jesus said. They will be made to fall because of him. Because of him, they will fall. Because they will stumble. Peter, in chapter 26, verse 33, Peter's going to answer and say, even if all these guys, even if all of these guys are going to fail, I'm not going to. If they fall, I'll never, ever fail. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, that night before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times. But Peter said to him, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. So said all the disciples. They figured that what he said, that goes for me too. Now, I don't know, this probably haunted him. I would think a little bit. Thinking for those times that he thinks, what is that? Where's that time that Jesus is talking about? Now, he's going to learn his lesson here. But I think at this time, and I think even in the garden tomb, because he's going to take the sword, garden tomb, in Gethsemane, he's going to take the sword. He's going to actually going to fight for Jesus. Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of angels right now? I really don't need you, Peter. If I wanted to stop this, I could stop it. And Jesus is going back to the scriptures. How else could the scriptures be fulfilled? This was written. And I'm a part, and you are a part of the process of the fulfillment of God. And I'm just telling you what the scripture said ahead of time, you're going to fall. It's going to become a reality. So Peter says, no, it's not going to happen. Chapter 26, verse 69. Peter, this is after they apprehended Jesus. He's in the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, saying, you also were with Jesus in Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. So he's bringing down some kind of a testimony, an oath, or even a curse. I don't know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." It gets stronger and stronger as it goes along here. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, in Luke's account, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 61, right when this was happening, this last denial, it says that Jesus is being led out, and he turned and he looked right at Peter. Corresponding to his last denial, as soon as he did it, Peter's catching the eye of his Savior, his Lord, right then. So it's penetrating inside of his life, not just with the word of Jesus, but with the eyes of Jesus. And he's broken. Judas, the apostles, Peter. But we have to go to the other 10. We already know Judas has betrayed him. Peter's betrayed him. And certainly the others have ran away. Chapter 26, verse 31, had identified that the fulfillment that was going to take place there from Zechariah. But in the garden soon, as we go there, in chapter 26, verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures might be of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." This fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. So he was forsaken by men, the Jews, the people at large of the nation. He was forsaken by his close encounters, Judas, the apostles, Peter, and of course the 10, Judas. He was also forsaken by the Father at the cross. The Bible tells us this in Matthew 27, verse 45. We're talking about a lonely Savior. A lonely Savior. We have to feel the inner pain of the rejection that Jesus already knew when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together." This is the history of the Lord with his nation. He wanted to gather them at many times. And now certainly as he's on the scene, bodily, with the testimony of the works that he had done, along with the words that he said and proclaimed in fulfillment of the scriptures, they still rejected him. The pain, I think, gets deeper and deeper for Christ. And so when he's in the garden, he does sweat blood. Interesting, the irony of his location. As you know, he's in an olive grove. In this olive grove, there's an olive press. Those that have gone to Israel, those olive trees are still producing. These trees last for centuries. In this garden, there's a press, an olive press. The term Gethsemane means olive press. He was being pressed, knowing the weight that was on him. When he cried out, "If there's another way." But he knew there was no other way. He resigned his will in obedience to the Father. As Paul says in Philippians 2, even to the point of death, yes, even the death on the cross. He humbled himself. And so he's being crushed as olives are being crushed in juice. His life is being poured out in expressions with blood, the grief and the sorrow. Remember, no man is going to take his life from him. He freely lays it down and he freely takes it up. He had the ability that knowing that all things are going to be fulfilled, he would release his spirit to the Father. He knew he could do that. Knowing when all the accomplishment of the wrath of God was expended upon one that was guiltless, but the Bible tells us something very interesting. He who knew no sin, experientially he had no sin, and by his own nature he had no sin, so there was no sin in him. But then it says, he became something. He became sin. In Isaiah 53, and in Peter, they use the singular term, by his wound. He became one massive wound. That's not plural. Now, your translations use the plural. The Hebrew is singular. Isaiah is identifying that. Peter's identifying that. By his wound, his one massive wound, all the infliction of what is necessary to pay the penalty eternally for your and my sin is placed upon him. Peter is going to write in his epistle, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore it. So keep this in mind as we see forsaken by the Father. In Matthew 27, verse 45, it was the sixth hour. So John is using the Jewish time element here. Their day began at approximately 6 o'clock in the morning, the beginning of a new day, when the sun is rising. So now, 6 hours from that point is noon. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is fulfillment of the Old Testament in Psalm 22, verse 1. Again, prophesied what would happen. And so Jesus is crying out, why have you forsaken me? He's already been forsaken by all the religious elite in Israel. He's been rejected by the nation at large. He's rejected by, within the 12, Judas, who betrayed him. By Peter, who earnestly thought he was going to be faithful. 3 times denied him. You know, it's one thing to deny one time and kind of, why did you do that? I'm sorry, Lord. And then you pick it up the next time to bring up your courage to not fail the next time, but that didn't happen. Failed 3 times in a close proximity of time. And of course, all the 10 before him in the garden. They weren't even there at the crucifixion itself. John's there. John's there and he gives an account. And the women. Peter's out weeping. The other have forsaken. We don't know exactly where they are. They might be in hiding, fearing that they might be apprehended too because they had been with Jesus. This idea, I don't think, can be fully understood. We know that he's always in harmony with the Father. This type of forsaking, when the epitome of sin is placed upon him, is something that is incomprehensible. Equally incomprehensible is how the weight of all the sins of men that are going to be forgiven is placed on him. Now this is actual. This is actual retribution for actual sins. Not for all sins, but for sins that are going to be paid for. He bore in his body specifically sins. And so we have to realize that there are specific sins that are paid for. If he paid for all sins, then everybody's saved. Universality. That's called heresy in the scriptures. God had a great love for the cosmos. That's the word for world. And he was going to restore all things to himself through his Son. Hence, the ultimate restoration, new heavens and a new earth, where everything is fit in alignment, in submission to the Father through the Son. The strongest resurrection section in the Bible records in its final segments of this, called the telos. When all things are completed, the final goal of God is completed. When all things are underneath the Father, Jesus literally is bearing specific sins and the wrath of God specifically upon himself for those sins. The Greek word propitiation, hilasterion, we translate it propitiation, is the word that is similarly used by the writer in Hebrews of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was applied by the high priest once a year for the sins of the nation. It was poured or sprinkled on that location, on that mercy seat. So those that have responded to Christ identifies that they received God's mercy. Jesus received judgment. If you reject Christ, you do not receive God's mercy, you receive God's judgment, because it hasn't been applied to you. You were rejected or forsaken the Son of God as the others. This forsaking is an incredible thing that the Son is expressing here. And again, I don't think we can fully understand it, but the weight and the consequences of eternal damnation is played upon him. Now, we don't know all the spiritual dividends. You have to remember that the Bible tells us that this has been getting in the hands of sinners, but it also said it is the hour of darkness, and it has been given over to that realm of darkness during this whole escapade. From the time of the beginning rejection to the final rejection, there's a spiritual things going on that you and I do not know about. We do not know all the horrificness, even though we know some, and we know what we do know is absolutely horrifying. When you look at Roman crucifixion, when you look at Roman scourging, and when we're talking about intestines, body parts hanging out, most people don't even survive this. Their job as experts were to go as far as they could without killing this individual. Ripping open the body and exposing organs. He was defaced. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53. He was completely defaced. As he was beaten with rods, spit upon, slapped, having the crown of thorns upon him, the unthinkable fallen state of man, moved by demonic hordes to do unthinkable things to the Son of God. And now the epitome of sin are placed upon him. Remember, the equation of sin is death. And death has many forms. In death, there always is separation. You have physical separation. You have eternal separation. What he is undergoing cannot be measured anywhere. We cannot. How do you do this? But the whole weight of it, from the beginning of the fall to the end of time, when the final judgment is there, all of that is in scope. The Bible says that he was smitten by God and afflicted by God. He's afflicted for every transgression I've ever done. And the one that didn't know any sin becomes sin. This whole idea of imputation placing on my account. In Romans 14, it talks about imputation in regards to the placement of imputation. You have imputation two ways. Imputation, transference of an account. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their, He just said world, imputing their trespasses upon Him, and has committed to us, He's answering who the world and they is by the us, not imputing their trespasses against them. There's a transference. As if by faith, if you could look at it this way, in the transference of the Old Testament covenant arrangement, when the slain animal, when you brought that animal before the priest and hand was laid upon it and confessing of sins, then the throat was cut on behalf of the guilty person for his sins, and blood would be poured out. So by faith, if you will, transference of your guilt and shame is imputed, transferred to Him, literally in time, the Bible says. In time historically at the cross. So it was fixed in time. Now God knew that in time you would receive Christ, but in time the reality of the sins were dealt with. In time. That's why Paul uses a particular verb in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. He uses a word that means back in time, but its ongoing effects continue. So, literally, knowing that in 1981, I got saved. But God knew that that imputation of that sins were placed upon His Son at that time. I only recognized it in time, through faith. But the reality happened historically. This is what I call the pinnacle of time. Pinnacle of time that all the sins of mankind previous to that time, this is why God, in His forbearance, dealt with sin. This is why He could say to David, your sins are forgiven. That murder, that adultery that you committed, your sin is forgiven. Both should have had the death penalty. But God could say in time, your sin is forgiven because of the reality that would take place is fixed in God's mind. He goes from the point of the cross to the future, past future. You look back, they look forward to that. The pinnacle of time. Everything rests on here historically for mankind at the cross. What you do with the cross is important. So the question is, what do you do with the cross? Sin and all its ugliness was imputed on Him, and He took the whole blunt. Now the other transference is, even though God imputed our sins and the guilt upon Him, and the retribution by God to where He was completely, His wrath was expended upon His Son, and He was completely satisfied. If you will, He was exhausted of using His wrath upon those who were guilty. And the one that became guilty in a singular form is His Son. At the same time, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those that believe. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:19 passage. As well as Romans chapter 4. And so the Bible tells us that sin and all its ugliness was imputed upon Him and took the whole brunt of its consequences, its guilt, its shame, its separation, its pain, its suffering, its agony, and its loneliness. Forsaken by men, forsaken by God. So what's the implication here? What's the application? May I say, that we all have betrayed Him and forsaken Him. How so? Well, as an unbeliever, Romans 3, 9 and 11, it tells us, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. And as it has been written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then it goes on in verse 3 there, in Isaiah 53, to show a relationship here. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. That's forsaking. I turn my back against Him. I forsake Him. I turn away from Him. All of us have done that. At one point or another, as an unbeliever, we did that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned. Everyone has gone his own way. Not God's way, our own way. So we, somewhere in time, we had forsaken Him. And if you're not a believer today, you have been forsaking Him. Have been turning your back from Him. So we say, as a Christian, I don't forsake Him. Well, let me suggest to you, you may have. You may be doing that right now. You may not forsake Him in the ultimate sense, but there may be portions of your life that you are forsaking God. For example, by not following Him in total obedience, you forsake Him. John said in John 14, He who has My commandments, this is Jesus' words, as John's recording, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves Me. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. How consistent am I in keeping God's word in my life? Now, obviously, we can be forgiven of that and turn and become obedient. But the very fact that we're not consistent in this all the time is a portion of not only disobedience, but in that moment, it's forsaking. Not in the ultimate sense, but it's turning away. I'm going to do that, and I did it. I'm not going to obey You. I'm not going to do that. It's forsaking what He's saying. In 1 John 5, 1-3, it says, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten by Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God. We keep His commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. Do you struggle to be in the Word of God? I don't have time for it. The Bible tells us to have a proper love relationship with God in your life right now. You need the Word of God. To be absent from the Word of God in constant fellowship, and I'm not talking about in the positional side, but in the practical side, is being distanced. That's like forsaking. Not ultimately, but in the avenue of rejecting to be with God and His Word. To listen to Him. What is Thou sayest, O Lord? Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from Thy law. I want to be a different person. I want to change. I want Your mind to be my mind. I want to have a mind of Christ. I want Your heart to be my heart. I want Your ways to be my ways. I want Your words to be my words. I want my life to be Yours. This is all consistent with the Word of God. The Bible tells us, according to Paul, who had this struggle, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We want that, but are we doing that? So we may not follow Him in obedience, and that's a sign of a partial, if you will, form of forsaking at that moment. Secondly, by not following Him as faithful disciples. Now these are interlocked. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, this is a summary form. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, the verb form of desire is constantly. You have to have a constant desire for Christ. If you only desire to come to church once in a while and you don't desire to really all the time for Christ, let me suggest to you, you're not following Him. Because the verb form here is a constant attitude that's a desire that's consistent. It's consistent. It's not like, this hour, maybe, and then maybe the next 30 or 48 hours away from now, or 72 hours away from now, I'll kind of have a little romance with Jesus.
Yeah.
That's not what it is. He says, you have to have a constant desire to go after Him. Run after Jesus. You're seeking Christ now. You couldn't seek Him before because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He gives you new life now. You're running after Jesus. Where's Jesus? Where's He going? What would be Jesus doing right now? I'm going after that. What would He say? I'm going after that. What would He be thinking in regards to this thing? I'm going after that thought. Is that a feeling of Christ? I'm not going after that thought. I'm going after the thought of Christ and His feelings. What He feels about that. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, then you have to deny yourself. I mean, that's the next thing you have to do. It's not about me at all. And then you take up your cross. I mean, there's dying to self. And then He says, follow me. All these things have to be done away with to follow Christ. In Luke chapter 14, He actually gives... This is disciple. Do you realize you can be a Christian and not a disciple? You think that's an oxymoron. And that's because you bit the Western bullet. You bit the Western bullet. There's a totally different disconnect. And what most people will say in regards to Matthias, in regards to disciple, is a pupil or a student of Christ. Friend, that is not a disciple. There are four stages to become a disciple in the rabbinical thinking that Jesus did. There's a series I did on that, and you can listen to that. I don't know if we still have it in our archives on site or not, but there's a totally different way in which Jesus used the word my disciple than when the gospel writers use the word disciple. And if you don't make that connection, you're going to misinterpret, like most Westerns do. In chapter 14, this great multitude is following Jesus, and He turns to them. I won't go through the whole thing, but I wanted to show three things. First, in verse 26, this is what He's saying as He's turning and looking at them. If anyone constantly comes after me, and he doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot ever be my disciple. In other words, the priority of love, there's no love in the world that ever comes close to your love relationship to Christ. And I've had people, and I believe they're saved, oh, I do everything for my husband. I do everything for him. I give my life for him. What? There's only one person I know of in all the scriptures that says you give all for someone, and that's God. If you give all to Him, then you will look at a proper avenue of balance of how you relate to your husband and how you relate to your children and how you do your priorities all over the place. And they do not compete with this. If it's trumped, you're not living a disciple life. Secondly, He says, and this is forsaking. This is part of forsaking, not being a disciple of Christ. Secondly, He says in chapter 14, the priority of love. Now He moves in the priority of commitment or total surrender. That whoever, in verse 27, doesn't bear his cross and come after me, he can't be ever my disciple. There's no hiccups here. Ever be. So now He moves that this is the total dying of self. See, in the rabbinical thinking, when you were rabbi, it was the master. You were absorbed with the master. The master says this. The master does this. I do this in behalf of the master. It was a life consumed and devoted to master, to the master of one's life. Hence, this is why Paul uses the term doulos, the idea of a bondservant. If you will, you've pinned your ear to the doorpost of God's house, and you become His servant, serving only Him. And the last one he says here, as he's going to sum up everything, this is a life absolutely consumed in the kingdom of God. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever does not ever forsake all that he has cannot ever be my disciple. Now, you may be a Christian, but are you a disciple? In that way, you're forsaking a discipleship position and you're not faithful. These are harsh things. This is why in chapter 6 of John, many left him. And the gospel writer said many of his disciples left him. Jesus didn't say that. The gospel writer said that. And so Jesus turned to his apostles and said, do you also want to leave? And Peter says what you and I believe. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, maybe this morning you and I may have been like Peter. Now, Peter loved the Lord, but he failed. You may be like one of the other faithful apostles, but also denied him. The Bible tells us, and this is the last text, there's another form of denial. When they were sent out by twos, and he tells them not only the immediate ramifications, but the future historicity, or the future occurrence before he comes. And so he says in verse 32 of chapter 10, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also deny before my Father in heaven. Have you denied Christ before other people? Maybe the Lord wants you to witness to someone. He said, I can't do that. That's so embarrassing. Maybe people even ask me, you go to church, right? You go to that place. And people are chuckling. Oh, are you kidding me? You're one of those. Are you one of those wimps? Yes, I do go. And I'll tell you why I go. Are there occasions in your life that you're not willing to confess Christ somewhere in your life? Now, that takes different forms. I understand that. But if you live a life of constant non-confession of Christ and you claim to be a Christian, that's forsaken. Heavenly Father, we know that the Son of God experienced loneliness. I personally think He was the lonely Savior. There's so much the Bible tells us about that. And yet He did what He did for our sakes. Peter talks about this. In fact, Timothy talks about that, that he gave the confession before Pilate. The one who said that he could even kill Christ. And he said, you would have no authority unless it was given to you. But he was willing to resign his will in obedience to the Father, even to a human governor. He gave a good confession. Father, may we have a good confession. Before men, before others in our life, that we would not fail. And Lord, when we do fail, that we would confess it and turn and go in a direction. That it would be immediate. That we would not linger in a life of forsaking at any moment. But when those moments do happen, we would quickly get out and seek and go after, come after Jesus. Follow Him. Father, if there's someone here that doesn't have that relationship, but You've weighed heavy on their heart that they're guilty, like all of us are, before a heavenly judge. The Bible says we have We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, His majesty, His holiness, all that He is. Our sins have separated us from You, and we need to be cleansed. The Bible says that we turn from our ways and go now God's direction, responding to the One who historically died on a cross and confess, I believe that You are the Son of God that came into the world and demonstrated a life of obedience to the Father and became the Lamb of God that would take away the sin, singular. My sin, my rebellion, my unbelief. I now believe. And Father, that transference that the Bible talks about, that reality of transference of my guilt, my shame upon Him, and the reality of His righteousness transferred upon me, may that now become the reality for me experientially. That I may be a partaker of Christ. I believe, I confess my sins, I turn from them, accept Jesus as my Savior, relying that putting my hands, if you will, by faith upon His life, confessing my sins, He received the punishment, I received forgiveness. I believe He rose on the third day, promising life over the grave. And now I want to live for Him. I know being part of the family of God is a part of Your plan for me, because You tell me that in the Word of God, not to forsake yourselves assembling together. So I must be a part of the family of God in order to grow and to use the gifts that You've given me. Also, I must be a part of the Word of God to grow in that, so that I may have the mind of God and have the strength to live the Christian life through the Spirit of God and the life of obedience. That's my desire now. Help me to walk with You. And Father, in all things, help us instead of parting, but to be partakers of Your life, of Your body, of Your blood, the wholeness of Your being. That we would be consumed with the life of Jesus, His kingdom, and everything that we do, wherever You place us. And for Your name's sake and for Your glory, we ask that. Amen.